Lord, we're so grateful for times when we can come into your presence and we can open your word. Lord, today we lift up brothers and sisters in Christ who don't enjoy the safety and freedom of assembly that we have in this place. And we ask that you would bless them as they gather today. Lord, we also pray for our continued safety as we meet in this place, Lord, to open your word. We pray that the things that we learn here will be taken into the world, that it will make a difference for you and for who you are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have a word for the journey, so let's say it together. Hebrews 9, 27 to 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Okay, today we are moving our attention to the period we call the rapture of the church. We're going to take a flying trip through the events of the rapture of the church, and we need to go back and remind ourselves where the rapture of the church comes into play. We read about it in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, and it says this: 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So essentially, Daniel is telling us about a 70 period of Shabuas, basically. And we have to ask ourselves, what is this week he's talking about, the Shabua? Because it means a period of seven. It could be 7 hours, 7 days, 7 weeks. In this case, we know it's 7 years because some of the events have happened. And so we're able to know that the countdown has started. So basically, Daniel said that there would be 483 years from the time that a decree went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We looked in the past, we looked at those decrees, and the decree we think is the one that's being referred to is one given by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 444 BC. So according to Daniel, 483 years after that, the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. And we know that Jesus was crucified approximately 483 years later. We talked about the fact that we can't exactly tell that that's what it is because of the way years were counted and the way that leap years were counted with an extra month being added. But we know that approximately 483 years later, Christ was crucified. And so we know that Daniel was talking about weeks of years. The periods of seven would be 7 years. That leaves us with 7 years that have not been accounted for in Daniel's vision. And it seems as if the countdown stopped when Jesus was crucified. And the countdown will start again when there is a treaty or a pact or an agreement or a covenant of some sort that the Antichrist makes with the many. I think we have to assume this includes at least Israel in the many and plus others. The countdown starts then, and that last 7 years of Daniel's vision, which haven't happened yet, are called the tribulation. It's kind of a Christianese word, but Jesus says there will be tribulation, and Christians call this the tribulation. So we know that it says that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know that Rome destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD. And so we are now looking for the time when this 7-year treaty is made, and we're looking for the one who makes that treaty. So we're always watching the news, right? Watching for that kind of a treaty, watching for something to happen. Because when Israel became a nation, that tells us something really important. You can't make a treaty that includes Israel if there's not an Israel to make a treaty with. But now, this coming year in May, there will be a celebration of the 70th year that Israel was a nation. And we're going to be there. We're going to be in Israel at the time that's happening. It's a very exciting time to be there, to think about that. And you start thinking about everything that means. And then you start thinking about what's a generation that won't pass away. And you start wondering, what's the countdown going to be like? And when will all of this occur? Jesus said this about the last period of years. They will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. In other words, Jesus is saying that people are going to hate you just because you're a Christian. No other reason, just because you're a Christian. There's almost a hatred toward Christians in some part of the world that's not even rational. They haven't done anything to deserve it, but they are hated simply because they're Christians. I don't think their stories are getting a lot of press. I don't think a lot of people are noticing what's happening to a lot of Christians, but it's very, very bad, and that part has already started in some parts of the world. Jesus went on and said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. It seems to me like that should get people's attention. But then I sit back and I wonder, what would it take to make people realize that it's God who's talking to us? I don't know what it would take. If all of us suddenly disappear in the rapture, will it be attributed to a UFO that flew over? You know, do you ever wonder how the earth will deal with the things that God is talking about happening here? So we're going to see this tribulation period referred to in different ways. We will see Daniel call it a time, times, and a half time. So a year, 2 years, and a half year, or 3.5 years. We're going to see this time period divided probably into two periods of 3.5 years. That's the way it usually works. Sometimes we'll see it called 1,260 days, because that would be 3.5 years based on the 360-day average Jewish calendar. We also see this tribulation period called the Day of the Lord. Of course, it doesn't mean a single day, but it means a time period, Day of the Lord. And here's what Isaiah says. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. These are frightening prophecies, but they all agree with Jesus and John in the book of Revelation. Joel said, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." And Joel also said, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness." So we begin to understand that the day of the Lord is a time of punishment for people on earth who have never paid attention to God, who have never believed in Him. And unfortunately, if the rapture doesn't happen before the tribulation starts, there will be Christians who are going to suffer as a part of this. That's why we really hope that the people who hold the pre-trib rapture position are right. Because if that's not the case, then there's going to be a lot of suffering to be had. So we're going to see, as we look at the tribulation period, we're going to see it unfold in groups of seven. We're going to see there are seven seals. We talked about the fact that Jesus is able to break them because he's the rightful owner of what's purchased inside. He's the only one who can break the seal, and John clearly saw that. The important part to think about this is that brothers and sisters in Christ don't interpret everything about the tribulation the same. We know there's seven seals, we know there's seven trumpets, we know there's seven bowls, and we know that in the middle there were seven thunders that John wasn't allowed to write down. It's like, don't write those down. Do you wonder what those were about? But we don't know exactly how they transpire. I kind of think they go sequentially, that we have seven seals, then we have seven trumpets, then we have seven bowls. But there are people I expect to spend eternity with in heaven who hold a different perspective on it. And they think that maybe they're all happening at the same time, that the seals are coincidental with the bowls and the trumpets. That's possible. There are others who believe that maybe the seals are starting and somewhere in the middle of the seals, the trumpets start to sound. And that's possible. The bottom line is it hasn't happened yet, so we're not entirely sure. But to me, it seems that John is being very sequential. However, having said that, we will also say that there are sometimes when he has these interludes or these flashbacks that are giving us information from things that are very far in the past. So we have to think about this. So as we start looking, and we're going to kind of fly through the tribulation today, if you want to have more detail about it during the weekday classes, we are going into it in a lot more detail. And if you're not in those classes but you want to get the audio, send me an email. My email's on the front page, and I can send you a link to the audio for those classes where we have more time. But here we know we start out with the seven seals, and the first four of those are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fourth one that rides is especially bad because it's death, and it's death as a result of war and famine that have gone before. It says specifically that authority was given over death, the rider of the fourth horse, to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts of the earth. So, and a fourth of the earth, you think about this, a fourth of the earth is given over to these kinds of things. And it's really awful when you think about the fact that there's already been this tremendous amount of famine that occurred with the third rider, and now there is all of this death that follows that. And the death is a result of war. I think that's what sword would be. Famine, this word literally means hunger. So we don't know if it's hunger because there's not any food or hunger because of hyperinflation and you can't afford to buy it, but it's hunger for some reason. And then wild beasts, which does not necessarily have to mean you're being trampled by elephants, which is when I was a child and they read this, I always thought of people being trampled by elephants, but this can mean things like the diseases that are carried by mosquitoes or ticks or, you know, bird flu, those kinds of things. And we also see in the beginning part of Revelation, in the sequences of the seals, we see martyrs under the altar. And it's interesting because they are pictured under the altar, which was considered a place of safety in one sense. People were frequently buried under the altar in the early church. But there's also the sense in which when priests were consecrated, the blood of the sacrifice was poured out under the altar. So I always look at them as sort of the consecrated priests who've given their life and their blood has been poured out under the altar. And from under the altar, they're crying out to Jesus to avenge their blood. That gives us kind of a new take on the avenger of blood, because we tend to think of Jesus as the blood avenger for all of humanity. And the avenging of blood happens to Satan because he's the one that orchestrated the death of people. But these people are calling out for personal avenging too, which gives us a little bit more of a picture of all that Jesus is going to do. So when we think about these things, I think we have to look at past events in order to understand how people from John's day would have understood it. And I think they would have seen the altar as a place where the sacrificial blood was poured out. And it's interesting because they are crying out to Jesus, just like the blood of Abel cried out to God after Cain killed him. So it's interesting when we think about blood and martyrs crying out. And then there are earthquakes and catastrophic events in the sky. Stars falling, sky rolling up like a scroll, all these kinds of things. You would think people would go, whoa, this is God, and I think I'll fall down and worship him. Unfortunately, we have a lot of people saying, wow, hide us from God. And it doesn't seem like they're calling out to him for salvation as much as they are just wanting to be hidden from his wrath. You know, I think if people don't have a relationship with God, they don't even understand what the wrath is about. And don't you wonder if things will happen and people will have no clue? They will just be clueless. And part of the reason they're clueless is because nobody is telling them. Over and over again, people tell me, well, you don't want to talk about the book of Revelation because for a couple of reasons. The first reason they always tell me is because it says at the end of the book, if you take anything away, you're in big trouble, and you might get it wrong, and then you'd be in big trouble. It's like, yeah, but God gave it to us for a reason. He wants us to know something about what's in there. Even if we can't understand it exactly, if we know what's in there, then if we are alive when events start to happen, we can say, wait a minute, and the Holy Spirit will help us understand. That is exactly what John meant. I think these are the things we depend on the Holy Spirit for. Well, after we finish the seals being broken, we have an interesting sort of thing with the last seal. It ushers the first trumpet. But before that happens, there is the sealing of the 144,000 and the multitude of people who are waving palm branches in heaven. The prayers of the saints are going up on the altar. I just love the fact that the prayers of the saints are going up. So we have the trumpets, and we have first trumpet, a third of the earth and the trees and all the grass are burned. The second trumpet, there's a mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. The third trumpet, there's a star called Wormwood that causes a third of the fresh water to be bitter. First time I went to teach in Moldova, in Chisinev, the kids there were really, really eager to tell me that Ukrainian word for wormwood is Chernobyl. They were just fascinated by that. I don't know if there's any significance there at all. Apparently in Ukrainian it means black stalk, and the area where it grows is full of these plants that are wormwood, very bitter plants with black stalks. I've now seen pictures of them because they show me the pictures. A third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened and don't shine for a third of it. The bottomless pit is opened. The abyss is opened. An angel is given a key, and the abyss is opened. And bad stuff comes out. We know what's in the abyss, right? Angels who didn't keep their domain are bound in the abyss. And so when this abyss is opened, we see these demonic kinds of things coming out of the abyss. And you start thinking, wow, if you think we have spiritual warfare now, what's it like when the worst of the worst guys get out of the abyss? You know, because they're there because of being so egregiously sinful, they were bound. What's it like on earth if they're loosened? And that's what happens at the fifth trumpet. At the sixth trumpet, there's 200 million horsemen. It's like, wow, that's a lot of horsemen. And where are the tanks and airplanes? You know, I mean, do you not think in terms of, did he see horsemen because he didn't know what tanks were? Or were there really horsemen? Or he says horsemen. I always say if you can take it literally, you should. He sees 200 million horsemen. And there were four angels who had been bound at the river Euphrates who are released. And now a third of mankind is killed. So you think about this and you think, okay, in the seals, a fourth of mankind. That leaves three-fourths of mankind. Then you take a third of what's left, and that's another fourth of mankind. That means half of people are killed by the time we get to the point of the seventh trumpet. Half the people on earth. And people aren't repenting. Do you ever sit back and wonder what it would take? What would it take for people to understand this is God and I should fall down and worship him? Apparently more than this, which is why I think God is doing what he's doing. I think it's really important to remember that the trumpets don't get initiated until there is prayer in heaven. I love the fact that it says that there's just silence in heaven for 30 minutes before the trumpets are blown. And it says there's this angel, and he's bringing the prayers of the saints to the golden altar, the altar of incense. And the prayers of the saints are going up with the incense before God. And it's as if God doesn't act in this terrible way on earth until the prayers of his people have been offered up to him. It's important to God to hear the prayers of his people when these kinds of judgments are coming, which I think is a reminder to us to be praying all the time, because we know that we have a God and we know he's telling us these things are going to happen. There's a time to be praying. Before the seventh trumpet blows, the interesting thing is John kind of gives us a little interlude. And the little interlude concerns two witnesses who I would say seem to be prophesying during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Not everybody agrees with that, so I'm just giving you my take on it. I think he is telling us the whole time the 3.5 years have been going on, there have been these two witnesses. Here's what he says about them. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. It's like, don't mess with them. So if anyone wants to harm them, then he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So this is saying that God has these two people who are going to be prophesying for 3.5 years. And if anybody messes with them, fire comes out of their mouth and they're just, the people are destroyed. And then it says give the particular sorts of miracles that they're known for. One is shutting up the skies so it doesn't rain, and one is turning water to blood. These sound like Moses and Elijah to me. That's what it sounds like. There are people who believe it has to be Elijah and Enoch, and the reason that they believe that is because of the scripture that says it's appointed to man to die once, and those are the two who didn't ever die once. But I would say that the verse is talking about it's appointed to man to die once is really sort of a refutation of reincarnation. And it's not a refutation of God's miracles. If God does a miracle, it's outside of what's normal. And certainly there have been people who have been raised from the dead, and I think they have died again. So they died twice because they were a part of a miracle. Elijah raised, you know, the son of the widow of Zarephath. Elisha raised the son of the widow, the Shunammite widow. Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. Lazarus was raised from the dead. The daughter of Jairus was raised from the dead. Paul and Eutychus was raised from the dead. Peter and Dorcas. I mean, there all these people were raised from the dead. Even the guy who happened to be thrown in the grave that Elisha was in, and he suddenly was raised from the dead when he touched Elisha's bones, which you got to say, that's pretty cool. Those people aren't still running around 2,000, 3,000 years old. So I have to figure in a miraculous intervention, somebody would die twice. So I don't think that verse precludes it being Moses and Elijah. And I think that we might get the other clue that it's Moses and Elijah from the Mount of Transfiguration when it was Moses and Elijah. But I really don't care. There are two witnesses who are witnessing to God during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, at least in my understanding. And I think this is just like God, isn't it? He's judging people, but he also has these people who are out there saying, here's what it's about. Here's what you should do. They're putting the word of God out there. He's not punishing without telling people, here's what you need to do to change where you are. It says that after the beast who comes out of the abyss kills them, people from tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Then they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. In that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Wow, that doesn't happen very often in the book of Revelation, but here they are actually doing that because they have seen these bodies lying in the street. Do you notice how long they were laying there? 3.5 days. Why do you think it was 3.5 days? So people would know they were really dead. Remember when we talked about the fact that there was a teaching among the rabbis at that time that the soul didn't leave the body for 3 days. So I think that's why Jesus waited till Lazarus had been dead 3 days. I think Jesus didn't rise from the dead till he'd been dead 3 days. And this was to show it was the power of God. They hadn't just fainted and were laying on the ground. This was the power of God. So this is important. And the people who hold the mid-trib position on the rapture believe that this could happen simultaneously with the rapture of everyone else. Now we see something very important happening in Revelation 11. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. If we read on, it says, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. I think we need to stop here for a minute and think about what's going on. We know that the tabernacle that was built on earth was built according to specifications given by God to Moses, and and Moses was told, make it just the way I'm telling you to make it, because it's a copy and shadow of one in heaven. So now we're getting a little glimpse of the one in heaven. Hebrews tells us very clearly that Jesus' blood was not offered in a tabernacle or on an ark of the covenant or mercy seat that was made with human hands. He offered his blood in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that's to say the one in heaven. Here's what Hebrews 9 says. When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we get the idea that the reason that the one on earth was so important is that it was a copy and shadow of the one where Jesus was going to be offering his blood at a later time. It's like everything about the law and the things that happened in the law always point to Christ and what he would do to fulfill it. And so here the tabernacle in heaven, the temple in heaven, is opened and there's a glimpse inside of it. Now we come to a very interesting time when we see one of these little interludes that I was talking about. First of all, John goes back and he says he sees a woman who is crowned, has a crown of 12 stars, clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and she's in labor. And she's giving birth. And when she gives birth, this great red dragon who is there, just like in other descriptions of the Antichrist, this red dragon, Satan, who is there, is trying to destroy the child that is born. I believe we're going all the way back to the birth of Christ and the desire of Satan to destroy Christ at the time of his birth, which he did through Herod, who the slaughter of the innocents. He went and killed all the young children under the age of two, because he wanted to be certain that he had killed the one the wise men were talking about. So we have, you know, we have the great red dragon, we have Satan trying to destroy Jesus, and he talks about that. But then it goes on and it says that the Son is caught up to God, and I think Jesus was caught up to God. And then it goes on and says, and the woman was nourished in the wilderness for 3.5 years. And you're like, well, that didn't happen. So this may be one of those places where the prophets are seeing events that happened in the past and seeing events that happened in the future, and they are all being put together in one sentence, in one presentation, and it happens a lot. It makes interpretation really difficult. But we cannot find a time when Israel was sheltered in the wilderness for 3.5 years. And so I think this has to be referring to a yet future time, which makes me think the next thing that's described is also future. It talks in Revelation 12, 7 through 11, about an angelic war in heaven. This is important because people talk a lot about Satan and what he can do and where he can go. We certainly know that he's not omnipresent, for sure, because nothing in Scripture says he's omnipresent. He's an angelic being. He can be one place at a time. The problem, of course, is he has a lot of demonic forces, a lot of other fallen angels. It's interesting, I think, to look at the fact that Scripture says a third of the angels fell with him, that his tail swept a third of the angels from heaven. We know from reading prophetic things in the Old Testament that Satan was an anointed covering cherub. Exactly what that means, I don't exactly know. The only other place in all of Scripture where covering cherubim are mentioned is on the Ark of the Covenant, where the two cherubs are covering the mercy seat. So I have a feeling that Satan had a very important place and a very important role when pride overtook him and he fell, and apparently a third of the angels fell with him. But in Revelation, we read about an important event that happens. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. So I think what we're seeing here is a time when God essentially says, I've had enough of Satan hanging out here, and I want him gone. And Michael rises up. And Satan and his demonic forces are cast out of heaven. He no longer has the ability to go back and forth to heaven. Now, there are people who believe this happened a long time ago. And you know, okay, I'm not going to argue with people who believe it happened a long time ago. It just seems to me that it's being spoken of as a future event, because I don't know how he could accuse them day and night before God if he didn't have access to heaven. But there are lots of people who don't agree with me on that. So there has been, or there will be, a great war between Michael and the good angels and Satan and the bad ones, and Satan doesn't win. He is cast down to earth. Now, in my understanding, the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, is made much worse by the fact that Satan has been thrown out, and he knows his time is short, and he's going to do the maximum amount he can do to minimize the number of people who are going to come to know the Lord or who are going to serve the Lord. And so that makes the last 3.5 years just absolutely horrible for people who are on earth, because he's angry because he's been thrown out. Then in Revelation 13, we see the discussion of something that I think is going to be tremendously deceptive to people. And that is the rise of the false trinity. We know that Satan is the dragon, the serpent. We see him everywhere as the red dragon. And he is, in the last days, setting himself up as a false father sort. He's raising up somebody else out of the people, but demonically empowered, who we will know as the Antichrist. Anti means against or in place of. So this person who is demonically empowered will be in place of Christ and will be presenting himself as being such. And then we will have the false prophet, who is essentially a false Holy Spirit. He's making people worship the Antichrist, which the Holy Spirit causes people to worship Christ. So it's going to be a very, very, very bad time to be alive, and especially if you don't understand that there's going to be all this deception going on, you are likely to look at this and say, wow, you know, this is really something that's very good. And I think a lot of people are going to be deceived. And we find that out in Revelation 13 for sure, because we read there that it says that it was given to the false Holy Spirit, the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast. So the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, free men and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So let's break that out, because I think this is an important section that tells us about events that are coming. First of all, before this occurs, it says some very important things. It says that this false Holy Spirit is able to make fire come down out of heaven, just like the Holy Spirit did at Pentecost. You know, this is a deceptive sign. Also do all kinds of other miracles, so people are buying the lie. It says there's great deception following the Antichrist and the false prophet. And the false prophet is able to cause people on earth to build an image of the beast, the Antichrist. And then it says something very important. It says it was given to the false prophet, the false Holy Spirit, to give breath to the image of the beast. The breath word is pneuma. It's like a spirit. It's like this image is spiritually empowered, and this cannot be good. And so now this image of the Antichrist can speak. And people who won't worship this image of the Antichrist are going to be killed. They're just going to be killed. This is not going to be a good time to be alive. Not only that, but people are going to be required to have a mark on their right hand or their forehead that shows that they belong to the Antichrist and his system. And if they don't have that, they are not going to be able to buy or sell or transact any sort of business. And it says that this mark is the name of the beast or the number of his name. The mark is a karagma. It is an impression, an etching of some sort. Some people think a tattoo. I don't know. It literally means an etching of some sort. Whether that could be an etching on a chip or something, I don't know. But it is either the name of the beast or the number of his name. We know that in Hebrew, letters are assigned to numbers. And so I'm thinking the name is going to be a number of one ilk. And the number turns out to be 666. Some earlier versions, some earlier manuscripts say 616, but the most reliable ones say 666. So that's important. Then it goes on and it says, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded about their chests with golden sashes. Remember when we talked about how girding was going to be important from this point forward in Revelation? These are girded as priests. So we can look at these angels and think they are usually ones who are serving as priests in the temple in heaven. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And so here are the seven bowl judgments that ensue, and they seem to ensue in rapid succession. The first bowl, there are loathsome malignant sores on people who have the mark. In the second bowl, the sea becomes blood and everything in it dies. In the third bowl, fresh water became blood. I just want to read the part about the fresh water becoming blood because I just love the way the Bible puts it. I heard the angel of the water saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you gave them blood to drink." They deserve it. I just love it. Yes, they do. They deserve it, for sure. Then it says, the sun became so hot it scorched people. The Antichrist kingdom was so dark and people were in pain and they're blaspheming God. Then the Euphrates River dries up at the sixth bowl in preparation for the kings of the earth to come. And when the seventh angel pours out his bowl, there is a loud voice out of the temple from the throne saying, "It's done. The wrath of God is finished. God has finished. The day of the Lord is over." Now, while these things have been going on, I think it's important to understand that some other things have been going on in heaven. During the tribulation period, at some time during that 7 years, and I don't care when you think it is, at some point in that 7 years, the church is going to be raptured and be with God. And there is going to be a time period where there is the judgment of believers' works, and then there is going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. We're not going to talk a lot about the marriage today, because the marriage is going to be a whole week. We're going to look at it for a whole week's lesson because it's really important. Since we're a part of it, we should be an appropriate bride, don't you think? So here we know that there is going to be a judgment for believers based on what their works on earth have been. The judgment for believers, which happens in heaven, doesn't have anything to do with are you saved or not. You wouldn't be there as a part of this judgment if you weren't already saved. So it's not about that. But it is about, have you accomplished the things that Jesus gave you to do? Have you carried out the work and the purpose that he had for you to do? And the judge is Jesus, and he knows the work he had for us to do. 1 Corinthians says this, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So this is saying if you're a part of this judgment, you're going to be saved. But there may be a time when you are watching things that you did be told by God, "That was pointless. Why did you do that? What wasn't something I gave you to do?" And this is important. It says the quality is going to be tested. The word is a form of dokimazo, dokimion, that's always there when we're talking about refining. Because when you're thinking about refining, you think about starting out with an ore that has a certain amount of gold or silver in it, but there's other things in it that you need to get rid of. And this is talking about getting rid of all the things that aren't the purpose of God, all the things that weren't the things God told you to do. And they are burned up. It seems to me that it would be really good to think about the things that God has given us to do. Because if we think about the things that God has given us to do, and we're going about doing those, then we're not going to stand in front of Jesus and have him say, what were you thinking when you did this? And watch something that you thought was important just go, it's nothing. It's not rewarded. It's just something you wasted your time. And I wonder, you know, what God considers a waste of time. Because there have been times, you know, when I did things that God didn't tell me to do. But they weren't really awful, terrible things. In fact, sometimes they were things that people in church said, you should do this. So I did this. But God didn't tell me to do that. I just did that. As a result of that, Ron and I ended up for 7 years working with little children in children's church because we couldn't get anybody to take our place and we were stuck. And that's definitely not something God ever called me to do. Little children are not my thing. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. Other people's little kids, I don't really want to blow their nose. I'm sorry. There are people who are called to work with little children, right?
Yes.
And I am not one of them. Thank you. But you know, you do these things, that, and I wonder what God thinks about those things. We did tell a lot of little children about Jesus, but it wasn't something he told us to do. And so, you know, you sort of repent about those things and say, God, I'm really sorry. I didn't just say, this is really something God called me to do, and maybe there would be somebody God did call. There are all those kinds of things that go through your mind, and so you sort of look back over your life and you think about the things you've done, and you ask yourself, did God tell me to do that? Was that a calling from God, or was it something I just did on my own because I could, you know, because I'm an American and we can do all kinds of stuff on our own and we don't have the same sense of needing God that people in other cultures do. So I think about that a lot, and I think maybe that this should bring to our mind a need for repentance on a number of levels, even though we weren't overtly sinning or going against God's righteous standard. In 2 Corinthians, it says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this is saying, this was written to Christians, mind you, and it says we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to be looking at the things that we did, and we are going to be recompensed. We are going to receive back as wages earned a reward for the things that he gave us to do. So the concept of standing before Jesus and wanting to hear him say, good job, well done, you know, is something that's really, really important, and it should kind of make our purpose be more important to us. There seems to be another judgment that happens at the end of the tribulation period, and that seems to be, to me, the judgment of the nations, which appears at the second coming of Christ. You know, you have this picture of Christ coming on the white horse and the name and you know, the whole thing. It's an amazing thought, touching down on the Mount of Olives, the mountain splitting, all these things that we know are going to happen. And it says in Matthew, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So this is a picture of Jesus coming, and there are people who are left on earth, and he is separating them. And the basis of the separation seems to be, how did you treat my brothers? It's not saying, you know, a lot else about that, but how were you treating Christians when you had the opportunity? How were you treating, maybe Jewish people are included in this brothers? Certainly, Jesus talks about the fact in the same section. I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, or you did it to the least of these, etc. So there is this whole concept of Jesus looking at your works, even to the extent of those people who are living on earth when he comes back at the second coming. Then there is one other judgment that is mentioned, and I am not at all certain that I understand this judgment. But people who know a lot more about doctrine than I do always bring it up, so I'm going to bring it up. And if you can explain it to me, that would be perfect. There seems to be a judgment of Israel at the time of the second coming of Christ. And it seems to be an opportunity for those Jews who are living at that time to receive Christ. At least that's what it seems like to me. Ezekiel speaks of it. Says, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Some people believe that the judgment of Israel is what Jesus was talking about in the parable of the virgins. You remember the parable of the virgins where there were 10 virgins and they all knew that the bridegroom was coming, but they weren't all prepared for his arrival. Some of them did not have sufficient oil in their lamps, and when he came, they were left behind. So some people believe he was speaking of Israel in that sense, that they all expected him to come, but many of them were not ready when he did. And so there seems to be some sort of judgment of Israel at the second coming of Christ that I am not completely clear on how that works. We know there are other judgments coming, but they're not part and parcel of the tribulation period itself. There is a judgment of the unsaved dead that happens at the end of the millennium. There is a resurrection of the bodies of the unsaved dead. So just like believers were raptured, the dead unbelievers will be raptured, if you will. They will be raised up from the dead at the end of the millennium, and they will be judged. And it's not a judgment to salvation, but it clearly says that books are opened, and then the book of life is opened. The books, I believe, contain the works that they did, the things that they did, and the book of life shows them that their name is not in it and that their deeds were insufficient for salvation. And the result for them is going into the lake of fire, which is something we should always remember when we think about what Kent was talking about this morning in the sermon, thinking about the fact that we have neighbors and friends and people we know who are going to experience that if someone doesn't tell them about the Lord. And it kind of puts more of an urgency to thinking about it, because you never know how long a life is going to be. You don't expect a young person to die, so you feel less urgency when a person is younger, for example. And there seems to also be a judgment of fallen angels at the end of the millennium as well, before there's a new heaven and a new earth. But we look forward to this time that we call the tribulation as a time of great trouble. We look at it as a time when God is going to say, "I told you what you needed to do. You didn't do it. I gave you every opportunity, and now there's going to be judgment. There is going to be a time of paying for what the earth did before there can be a glorious time spending with the Lord." So these are things that we need to think about as believers, and it should be, I think, an impetus to us to go and tell everybody we know how to come into relationship with Jesus, because if we don't do it, who will? There are people we know that nobody else is ever going to witness to, and we need to think about that seriously. That's where I'm going to stop. Your turn. Questions or comments or input? Go ahead. He's coming.
I can't think of a scripture for this, but I guess in my mind, I think you'll get some credit for teaching the class, because God knows what we don't understand, and you were making a sacrifice.
You're talking about the children here.
Yeah, right? Yeah. You were making a sacrifice. You weren't doing what you wanted to do because you were trying to be obedient. And God is a loving Father, and he just wouldn't say, "You didn't get it right, therefore..." Maybe you get partial credit. I don't know. But
okay, let's go with that.
He knows what we don't know.
Be sure and tell God that, would you?
Well, he knows what we don't know.
Yes,
and
that
we're
is
doing
true.
Our best.
Yes.
And, you know, you don't know at 20 what you know at 60.
That is extremely true.
And so I think he just takes us where we are, trying to do our best if we love him and are trying.
There you go. Okay. Anybody else? Go ahead to Chuck.
I was thinking some big picture things, like the marriage supper of the Lamb, that can't take place until all believers are believers.
I would think that's true.
And so, you know, that's kind of interesting to just think about when that happens.
And interestingly, it seems that that Jesus comes back and there's still opportunity for people who are Jewish at that point to receive him, but there's already been the marriage supper, which is, yeah, there's a lot of interesting stuff. Go ahead, sorry.
The other thing is that suppose there was nothing in the Bible about the end times, and then we would be in the same place as the unbelievers with all these things happening and all that confusion. And so in spite of this being a very horrific, you know, just looking on the face of it, this is a terrible thing. God is putting that in the Bible to comfort us so that we know and can understand what's happening.
I totally agree. Because we get all these chapters about that. When Jesus comes for the millennial reign, we get seven verses. Because we're with him. The need to know is going to come from him. I agree. Anybody else? Go back to Ron. Rick's getting his exercise today.
Jerry Cohen came in right at the beginning of the class with an urgent prayer request. His sister is dying, apparently, of cancer. At least that's what I got from what he was telling me. And he asked us to pray for her, for Jerry's effort to speak to her. Now, Jerry is Jewish, and his sister is Jewish.
Okay.
So I would ask us to just, if you would, join me in prayer for her.
Yeah, why don't you? Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Father, we don't know Jerry's sister's name, but you do. We don't know her heart, but you do. And when we look at the end of life and all the years that can be wasted before we meet you, we're so sorry, Lord, that we don't go out with great enthusiasm and allow the Spirit of God to guide us in speaking truth and righteousness and the message of Jesus Christ to our brothers and sisters with the intensity of our own heart and our own spirit. We pray for Jerry as he talks to his sister. He shares with his sister his life experience, his eternal experience through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that her ears and her heart might hear his words, might hear your heart, Lord, for her, that she might receive Jesus as her Redeemer and her Savior before she comes to meet you face to face. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, and everyone says, Amen.
Amen. Amen. Anybody else have anything they want to add? Okay, then next week we are going to start looking at additional prophecies from the Old Testament concerning the coming of Jesus, specifically the ones from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Next week, same time, same place.